I want to say real quickly, Brother Reynolds said that several had asked, he ran out of copies, asked for a copy of his lesson, and we'll run some more, try to have those before you leave.
I want to begin by thanking the church for, again, asking me to come and to teach. I count it a privilege and an honor, and I appreciate it very much. I appreciate getting out of Indy for a few hours, too. I love Indianapolis, but it's cold there year-round, it seems like. And it is good to be back where people talk with an accent. I enjoyed that at McDonald's just a little bit ago. It's just good to be here, and I appreciate you asking me to come. I'd like for you to pray for this lesson. I have no visions of grandeur regarding myself. We started a website at church and put all the sermons on it, and getting a good number of sermons put on there, a couple hundred, and I was shown the statistics from our site not too long ago, and the sermons that were getting listened to, the average listening time was somewhere around 5 minutes, and I thought that's about preliminary and scripture reading if it's short. So except for saying something about the quality of my preaching, I think that tells us that people's attention span is not very good. And I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. I have great hopes, and actually have a burden tonight for the taping that this church does. You're not my target audience tonight. Again, I'm glad you're here. My target audience that the Lord's put on my heart is young people, specifically young people of our churches. My subject's somewhat difficult, if not approached delicately, and yet it's very important because it's not being talked about in homes, not being taught in churches, and thus we have quite a problem. We don't realize it because we don't talk about it, but being somewhere between the generations, comfortably entrenched in middle age, if you knew some of the things that I know about our young people, church young people, some of the things that they're engaged in that are becoming accepted among our youth, you would be, I believe, as disturbed as I am. So I ask for your prayers to that end, that the subject would be what the Lord would desire, and that He would somehow take it to the ears and hearts of those that need to hear it. The title of our lesson this evening is David and Bathsheba, and Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You probably know the connection to those two couples already and the contrast that we will draw. The theme for this year, as I was told, is crossing the line. Maybe it's because I'm a boy. Maybe it's because I grew up in a preacher's home and a principal's home. But I know that crossing the line usually is equated with misbehavior. Usually we hear that term and we think of mistakes, errors, troubles, and pain. Will Rogers once said, good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. Of course, we know that Mr. Rogers was in the business of humor. Our God certainly is not. He created all that we know and see, and most importantly, He created life. He breathed into the nostrils of the first man, our first parent, the breath of life. And the Bible says most miraculously that he became a living soul, something that distinguished him from the rest of the creation that he had already wrought, and that gave us a distinction among all the other created things and creatures, and that we have a portion of us that is immortal and will exist for eternity. So does God, as the giver of life, does he have lines? And if so, what are they? What are the consequences and results of our crossing them? I believe it is our obligation, our duty, our responsibility to begin tonight by describing God's lines. And Brother Reynolds just taught about the crossing of men's lines. I want to back up perhaps on the other side of that coin and look at the lines that God has established before that we examine the subject of our study. We learn first that God established his line in the very beginning. It is a hopeless thing to be placed into an environment of responsibility and not know what the rules are. So when God created our first parents, he also told them what the rule was. It was a singular rule. And I marvel at all the rules that we have in the world today and in our own nation, in our governments of our counties and our states, even the places that we work have big volumes of books of rules. And yet God created us and He made one rule, very simple. And that rule is recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Pretty plain, pretty simple, pretty clear. I want us to understand that God's intentions for this one rule was not to prevent or tempt man with something he could not have. We all know that because we're sinners, we desire forbidden fruit. If you tell your child, you can have 9 of these things, and the one thing that I reserve that you cannot have, which one are they going to desire? They're going to desire the one they can't have. Because we're sinners, we have that nature about us. God did not create our first parents in sin, and thus this was not a temptation or something that should have harmed Adam and Eve, but rather it was put there for an entirely different purpose. I believe strongly that God established that line so that He could keep distinct man's purpose in creation in opposition to all the others, specifically the angels. Man had preeminence over the angels. He had preeminence over all of the creation, but even the angels, because man has something the angels do not, and that was the free will. He had the ability to choose freely whether or not he would obey and observe this one law that God had given him, or whether he would transgress and not believe the word of law that God had given him. God's intention was this, was that, first of all, but secondly, it was to preserve that relationship, most importantly, that He had created for man. He gave man the distinction of having a relationship that no other part of creation had. And that's what God intended for us. And it hurts me when I consider how far I have fallen, how far we have fallen as a race from the place and the mode and the relationship that God created us in the beginning to enjoy with Him. So again, God did not tempt us or tempt our first parents with this, but rather it should have been a shining fact of God's promises, a shining proof that God had reserved for mankind something special above all the other things that He had created. To note His seriousness, the Lord attached to that law a very serious consequence. As I read to you, He said, "The day you partake of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die." And still today, we know that the Bible tells us that the wages of sin continues to be death. You might say, well, Adam and Eve, they didn't die when they partook of that fruit. They certainly did not physically, but we know that spiritually they certainly did. The first time that they transgressed God's law and crossed that line, they died to sin. That relationship, they died in sin, and the relationship that they had with their Creator from their very creation to that moment ceased to be. And man has never enjoyed it to that extent since, and will not until time is no more. So one law with one consequence. We know that Adam and Eve found God to be true to His word, and that as they transgressed that one law, that they indeed died spiritually and became sinners. And thus we find ourselves in their plight. Even after man transgressed that first law, God graciously chose to allow us and give us an opportunity to serve Him by a willing obedience again. Now, we weren't perfect because we were born of Adam and Eve, their seed, and they passed it unto us, and we inherited that sinful nature. But then He gave His people, His nation, a set of laws. And you know very well in Exodus chapter 20 that God gave His nation 10 initial commandments that He wrote with His own finger on the tablets on top of Mount Sinai and gave to Moses to bring to the people. I've heard many people talk about the Ten Commandments and say, God is so negative. Thou shalt not this, and thou shalt not that, and thou shalt not the other thing. And God is just, you can't, you can't, you can't. Well, that is, I believe, an uneducated, perhaps unsaved person's perspective on how God limits His people. But in reality, I liken those commandments into fence posts, and that God has made a field, set a perimeter around a field of safety for His people. As long as we stay inside that line of prohibition, so to speak, we're safe. We have a relationship with Him. We have promises attached as a reward for our behavior, our obedience. If we choose to cross those lines and break those commandments, we find, as Adam and Eve did, that we will find consequences as well. I believe it's important for us to teach our children to first know ourselves and then to teach our children that not just to obey the commandments, which are a good beginning place, that we should teach them from their very earliest years, but then to live before them a life that shows them the positive results of living on the right side of the lines that God sets for His children. I remember as a preteen boy, my uncle brought a load of cows to my grandfather's farm. They were 40 or 50 miles away, and he brought a trailer and let these cows out my grandfather's farm. And being somewhat of a city boy, I watched those cows get out, and what they do, but they went bolting out of that trailer, and they went and ran all the way around that huge field that he had them in. And I thought that day, I thought those cows are looking for a way out. And perhaps they were, but I believe it was just the fact that that was a new place to them and they were exploring. But I since have thought about that, and in the course of this, I thought perhaps, I'm not giving a cow too much credit here, I don't think, but perhaps a cow a little bit like a child in that they want to know where the limitations are. They want to know that they're safe. They want to know that there's an area there that is theirs that can graze and that they are pinned in and safe. And in reality, children want that too. Sometimes they go right up to the line where you've told them they can't be acceptable, and their behavior, and what they do, they put their foot right over the line just to see if that line's there. And you say, why do kids do that? Why do we do that as people with God's law? Why do we just go up to God's line and just try to eke over it just a little bit just to see what it'll do? Well, some of us are just stupid. And you know, sometimes I do that. I just do it because I'm stupid. But other times, you know, you want to know that that line is firm, that God's there, and that He is going to punish you. He's going to get a little zap if you cross that line. Children want that security of knowing that their parents are consistent with the things that they teach. We like to know that God's consistent with the things that He teaches, and He is perfectly so. When I know that that perimeter is set and that I am safe and that He is enforcing those lines, it behooves me and encourages me to stay on the inside, does it not? So God's purpose for those laws were not to keep them from enjoying things that would harm them, but rather it was to keep them in to a relationship that they could be obedient and serve Him and enjoy a relationship with their Creator. Now, we know from the Old Testament that they did a good job at times of that, and they often did a bad job. And we know that every time that they transgressed God's law, that they suffered as individuals, and they also suffered as a nation. We find them wandering in the wilderness for a number of years. That was not according to God's will or plan, but they did so because of their transgression against God's direction. So God's purpose, once again, was to protect and to provide for His people while guiding them to greater and more abundant things according to His promises. And when Jesus came, He said He came not to do away with the law, but rather that He came to fulfill it. He said that He would check every jot and tittle, make sure that it was completed. And when He was hanging on the cross, He I believe, looked back at all that was set before Him by His Father, and He said, it is finished. And I believe He knew that the body of work, the life of perfection, the sacrifice that He was about to yield to His Father was completed to perfection. He said, it is finished. Jesus came as Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and He came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, as I mentioned. And how He did that was that He went over the lines that God had already sent, but He deepened them. Perhaps He drove the post a little deeper. He made the law no longer just a physical law. And I say no longer just a physical law because thou shalt not kill is still a good commandment. We shouldn't kill. And yet Jesus came and He said, not only should you not kill, but you shouldn't hate your brother, because then you'll be guilty in your heart of having killed him, or at least feeling hatred. And so Jesus didn't move the fence post that His Father had put. He just dug down a little deeper and deepened the requirements and responsibilities that we had, and thus the consequences of our transgressions. A few examples there. For us in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21 and 22, He says, ye have heard it said of them of old time, in reference to the law, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And I have a couple more examples there that you can read about adultery. He said, you've heard them say of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say unto you, if you look upon a woman and you lust upon her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And likewise, in verses 43 and 44, He says, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So the lines that God set did not change. Jesus did not move them, but rather He perfected them. He expanded, reinforced, and deepened the areas of protection that God had set forth through His law that He gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Again, these laws that God set forth were not for our impediment. It wasn't to prevent us from doing or enjoying anything, but rather it was to preserve the relationship that we have with Him and to allow us to access the promises that God has for those that obey Him. We sing a song, at least we used to sing a song a lot in our hymn books, Trust and Obey. How simplistic, even the melody is simplistic. And yet, really, that is the crux of what God wants from us. Trust me, have faith, and obey me. That's really what we're called to do. And there is much more that we can add to it, but really that's the line that God puts for His children, to trust what I have said, trust the parameters that I have set upon your behavior, and obey me. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We can't say we love the Lord and we trust the Lord and then live our lives outside of the behavioral requirements that He has set forth. I don't twist scripture on purpose, but except at home. Sometimes my kids are guilty of doing things that they know that I don't like, and they'll be all lovey-dovey a little later. They'll get in trouble, and I'll scold them, or I'll paddle them. And they'll come to me later, and they'll hug me, especially my daughter, and say, I love you, Daddy. They don't do that much anymore because I always say, if you love me, keep my commandments. I don't want to hear you tell me you love me. I want you to show me that you love me. Jesus said about one group of people, He said, this people, they profess love for me. Their mouths tell me that they love me, but their heart is far from me. Their behavior didn't match their words. And I hope that we as God's people understand that God is more interested in the love that we show through our heart and through the actions or non-actions of our flesh than is with just what comes forth from our lips. So our next heading here, what is meant by crossing the line? Several things are involved. First of all, of course, breaking the line obviously means that we break the boundaries that God has set. It is worthy of us noting that I could not think or find of a single example in which a man or woman has crossed a boundary set by God where God said, you know what, I'm going to forgive that one, but don't do it again. I get frustrated with parents that say, if you do that one more time, I'm going to paddle you. Kid does it again. If you do that again, I'm going to paddle you. And they go up and down the aisles of Walmart. If you do that one more time, so help me. The kid knows they're not going to get hit, so they keep doing it. God doesn't do that. God sets His rules and makes us responsible and knowledgeable to those rules. If we cross that line, there will be a consequence. There are no do-overs or second chances. We'll be punished. Crossing the line also means that we're leaving the safety of the provisions that God has set forth for us. Of course, we know He gives eternal security to our souls, but He also gives us security and safety for the lives that we live. These boundaries are meant to keep us in and to keep sin out. Crossing the line also means facing the power of sin without His assistance. Sometimes I barely eke out an existence with the Lord's help. Not that He's not able, I don't trust Him enough. Can you imagine facing the things of life gives us, the troubles and sorrows and sicknesses and horrible tragedies that life offers all of us commonly without the strength that the Lord provides? You know it's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life? You know it's possible to be ready to go to heaven and live a miserable existence in this life? It certainly is. I can show you all sorts of examples of God's people that live miserable lives because they refuse to live within the boundaries that God has set forth for all of us. Crossing the line also means subjecting ourselves to the consequences of sin, which God, quite frankly, wants us to avoid. God does not enjoy chastising us. The Bible says that He chastises those that He loves, but He doesn't love chastising His children. I remember when I used to get paddled every now and then. I don't know why I ever got paddled, because I don't remember doing anything wrong, but evidently my parents disagreed, and I remember getting paddled a couple times, and I remember these eerie words coming to my ears. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I still don't believe that, but I understand it a little bit. Nobody wants to beat their child. When I had a child, it hurt me. I got used to it. I built up a tolerance, but I don't like hitting my children. I don't like punishing them. I don't like grounding them. I don't like doing that, but I do it because I know it's for their own good, that they'll be respectable adults, perhaps, instead of rascals. God doesn't like chastising His children, but He does it because He loves us. And because He has to, because He's perfectly righteous, enforce the holiness of His law. And lastly, crossing the line means forsaking the promises which are attached to not crossing the lines that God has for us. I'm afraid that much of the time I don't realize how good it is to be inside the parameters of correct behavior with the Lord because I'm too worried about what I'm missing out in the world. I used to say I never have tasted alcohol. I can't say that anymore. I've had communion in Indiana, so I can't say that. But I've been with one woman in my life, and that is my wife. I've not had any marijuana experiences or LSD or pill poppins, and I'm not bragging. I'm just saying my yard was very strict as a child. I had some help enforcing those lines, and I know how good it is to grow up in a home where that those lines were somewhat enforced. And because of that, I want to provide that for myself, and I want to provide it for my children. I love to hear conversion stories where people say, I was doing this and this and this, and God saved me, and all that went away. I love that. I like to hear more stories and testimonies such as mine that said, I had good parents that loved me, and just quite frankly, didn't let me do a lot of that junk, didn't let me go to places where I'd be tempted with that stuff. I love God's boundaries. I love His laws. I don't keep them, but I love them because of not what they prevent me or what the Satan would have me to believe I'm missing, but because now I know what's on the inside, and it's far better to live within the boundaries that God sets than it is to try to live on the outside. Lastly, some of the questions that I get asked a lot by people that don't know the Lord, even some that do know the Lord. The Lord wants us to be educated as to these lines, but why do people ask? Why do people get sick? Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do children suffer? And the answer, quite frankly, to all those questions is because they're consequences for sin. Everything that is broken and evil and hurtful and painful in this world is because of sin. God created none of that. He had none of it planned for man. We have brought it upon ourselves because of our sin. Consequences of the sin. And thus, we ought to be as Job was. The Bible records us prayed daily in case his children had sinned. Afraid of what would happen to them if they had sinned. That's the type of fear that we need to instill in our children. My father used to tell me all the time, I'd ask why, and he'd say, because I said so. Hated that, still hate that. That's not a reason to me, but to him it was. Oddly enough, I find myself using that line all the time. Why? Because I said so. And I take care of you, I provide for you, I protect you, I feed you, I clothe you, I do everything for you. And I say, that's how it is. God says that in much the same way. He says that because He loves us perfectly. But He provides for us everything. And all He asks is that we obey for our own good. So, now that I burned up all that time, let's get to the subject. David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Very quickly, some lines that were crossed. I believe all of us are pretty familiar with this story, but I want to go through some things that the Lord helped me glean. Some lines that David crossed, some things that he did that God had plainly told his people not to do. Now remember, David was not an evil man. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that loved God. He's a man that had did marvelous, miraculous things on the battlefield and had a desire to see the Lord's people prosper. A good man, far better than any of us. But yet he was tempted such as we and found himself in a very bad place. Line number one that David crossed, idleness. As you know, he went up in the evening and saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. You say, well, she shouldn't have been out on the rooftop. Well, the point is, David shouldn't have been where he was. David had an army on the battlefield in the spring. That's when kings went and made war. And as commander-in-chief, it was typical that you be out in the field with your army, at least somewhere near, so that you could command them. He was at home with the comforts of home being idle. Why else would you be out on some part of the balcony of his castle there, the place that he lived as king? He was not where he was supposed to have been. How many sins could we avoid by not being where we shouldn't be? An old adage came to mind, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Bodily exercise profiteth little as well. Whatever we find to do, the Lord says, let us do with all our might as unto the Lord. Let us be busy, and let us be busy about righteous things, holy things, things that pertain to the Lord. Secondly, David was guilty of covetousness. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet anything that thy neighbor has. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us that David lusted after Bathsheba in his heart, had her brought to him in such a manner and was able to commit the sin of adultery. James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, 15 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And none of us are above such temptation. Number three, of course, he committed adultery. And we talk about that pretty flippantly, but adultery is a very intimate and personal sin. It's not something that happens in just a moment. I also heard David blamed. He was a king, and he manipulated Bathsheba and exercised his authority as king, and I'm not convinced of that. I think it takes two to tango. I think Bathsheba was not the most virtuous woman. We find later that she was at least conniving after that David had died and his sons were fighting for the throne. Nevertheless, they committed adultery, David and Bathsheba, an act that God, of course, was not pleased with, another one of the commandments he had set forth in old times, and David, of course, knew these things. All of this started with him being in the wrong place, feeling lust in his heart and being tempted, and it went all the way. He slipped down that slippery slope all the way down to physically consummating one of the most personal sins a person can commit. Fourthly, after that his sin was committed, he was guilty of deceit and dishonesty. He had Uriah, the honorable warrior that he seems to be portrayed as, had him brought home from the battlefield to Jerusalem, invited him to go home and have a leave of sorts so that it would look as though the pregnancy that had taken place would be of her husband. He refused. Being an honorable soldier, his comrades were in the field, and he went and slept with the soldiers belonging to the captain of the guard. So David well said, well, I'm going to have a feast. And he had a feast and tried to make Uriah drunk, and Uriah didn't follow that. He went and slept with the other soldiers again. And so David, in his frustration, said, okay, well, then I'm just going to have to kill you. And so he commanded his generals to put him into the place where the battle was the hottest. Oddly enough, he made this seal and sealed it with his own seal and then gave it to the hand of Uriah to carry as his own death warrant back to his commanders. The Bible tells us that as a result, that David was also guilty of a fifth line being crossed, which was murder. Uriah was put in that hottest place of the battle. He was slain. And seemingly, David had got away with the perfect crime. I like how that chapter ends, the last verse of that 11th chapter. Everything's fine. He's got the woman that he wants, got a child on the way, the old husband's gone, and nobody's the wiser, except the last verse of that 11th chapter says, but the Lord was displeased with the thing that David had done. You know, it doesn't matter what we get by with or who knows what we do in the privacy of our own homes or minds. If the Lord knows and is displeased, he's the only one that we have to really be concerned with. He's the one that keeps the lines. So we get away with nothing. And every time we cross a line, there is a consequence that God will perfectly enforce. David paid a price. The consequences of his sin was reproof. I don't have time to go through it, but you know how that Nathan was brought before him and told him a story of a rich man that had a lot that took from a poor family one single lamb and slayed it so that he wouldn't have to use his own and took from someone that had nothing and took it for himself. And David became wroth and he said, I'll make this right. I will take from that rich king and I'll take four from him and give it to the poor family. And then Nathan said those very horrible words, thou art the man. Have you ever had a thou art the man moment with the Lord? If you haven't, you haven't talked to the Lord very much. Sometimes we get pretty hypocritical, even when we pray. And then we see the more honest we become and the closer we get to the Lord, the more we see ourselves in every sin. And we can really get honest with it. Paul could say, I was the chiefest of sinners. He was far better than any of us. So the consequences of David's sin was that he was approved. How embarrassing for a man that had been anointed by Samuel in such a marvelous way, has slain a bear and a lion and Goliath, and the people saying that Saul hath slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000, and he was loved and adored, and he danced after victory, and the wonderful, wonderful existence that David had. And he crossed some lines.
and it all ended very abruptly. Here he is, king of the Lord's people, and the Lord sends a little prophet to come and reprove him. Reproved him of every sin. David knew that he was in trouble. He went and fell on his face for a week, if I remember right. Prayed night and day that God would forgive him of the sin and spare the child. But we know that David's rash words came to pass. He promised a 4-for-1 retribution. And we find in reading the scriptures that the newborn son that remained nameless, he died. We find that a little later that David's son Amnon was killed by Absalom's servant at his command. David's son Absalom was then killed by Joab after he got his hair caught in the oak tree and Joab put 3 spears through his heart. And then lastly, the fourth son, Adonai, after David was gone, Solomon saw him as a threat to the throne, and so Solomon had him slain. So David lost 4 sons in exchange for the life of Uriah the Hittite. I don't believe any of us would make that choice willingly. Can't remember where it is. I suppose I should have remembered before, but there's a scripture that says, oh, how I wish that they would, paraphrasing here, how I wish that they would consider their latter end, the consequences. If we could see, when we're tempted, if Satan holds that fruit before us and we're tempted, if we could just freeze frame and fast forward and see the consequences, how much more differently would we act? But we don't have that privilege. We have to act on faith of what God has told us. The parameters that he has placed are sure, and we have to be mindful of those things when we're tempted. And lastly, in regards to the retribution that David suffered, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12:10, it says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. You don't have to read very much further to know that David's house was in shambles. And we find not too long thereafter that they, of course, were led into captivity. So the question I end with there on David and Bathsheba is, could it have been that this one little step over the line led to the downfall of Israel? Well, it certainly accelerated it. A man with such great promise. And those that are biggest fall the furthest. And those that have the most to lose. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. That was the negative. I chose to do it first and end with the positive. I told you those fences were there for 2 reasons. One, to enforce chastisement and consequences to those that cross. But then the other side, there are promises attached to those that faithfully obey and remain on the inside of the line that God draws for all of us. And so I've entitled Joseph and Potiphar's wife, Loving the Lines and Their Promises. 2 men in the Bible that I know of that the Bible does not speak of negatively. The first being our Lord and Savior. The second one, Joseph. Now, Joseph was a man. He wasn't perfect, but the Bible doesn't speak anything ill about him. He is one of the best types that we have of the Christ that was to come. This is contained in Genesis chapter 39. I want to talk, instead of lines crossed, lines that Joseph maintained, had the same opportunities that David had, and yet he reacted in the opposite manner. The lines maintained. First, he kept the business affairs of Potiphar's house. The scriptures say that he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, Potiphar did. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Joseph had control over the captain of the guard's affairs. He took care of everything. He was trusted. And he was purchased as a slave. If you remember correctly, sold into slavery by his brothers because they hated him because of his preferred status from his father. So he was a man of integrity. He was a man of consistency. He kept the business affairs of this Egyptian's house. We know that he also kept his purity of his conscience before the Lord. We have a verse of scripture there that you can read. And he kept his purity before men. Genesis 39:23 says the keeper of the prison, after that he had been accused of misconduct by Potiphar's wife, he was cast into prison. And it says even there that he was put in charge of all the other prisoners because his integrity was noted. So the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him and that which he did, and the Lord made it to prosper. Importantly to our conversation tonight, Joseph maintained his sexual purity. 39:10 says, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. You know, sometimes we think Joseph and Potiphar had this fleeting moment one day when she got a little aggressive. But it says here that she spoke to Joseph day by day. It was an ongoing temptation, an ongoing turmoil that Joseph was put into by this evil woman. And yet he did not surrender his integrity or his purity a single time. The results, as you might guess, were good instead of negative, as David suffered. Joseph was seen to prosper everywhere he went. He prospered in Potiphar's house out of slavery. He got put into prison, and he prospered in prison. He interpreted some dreams, and eventually, as you probably well know, he was eventually elevated to the number two position. Had a chariot of his own that followed Pharaoh's behind when he would go before the people. Joseph was always just behind. And I have verses there for you to read in regards to all of those. Perhaps the most important thing about Joseph and his success was that his purity and integrity and the mining of the lines that God had for him, yes, he blessed him. Yes, his life was prosperous, but it was much bigger than him. And I believe that's what most people miss in their service to the Lord. They miss the fact that serving the Lord and maintaining the lines and maintaining their integrity and purity is much bigger than just them. Joseph was put in charge, unknowingly to him, of providing a means of salvation, physical salvation, to his whole family and thus the nation of Israel. And he did all that he did, not knowing that that was the will of God. I wonder what the will of God is for my life, for yours. I wonder about the ones that will come after us, the kids that you love, the grandkids, the great-grandkids. What is it that we are leaving them? Are we leaving them shambles like David left for his family, full of impurities and lines that have been crossed? Or are we leaving a heritage of biblical posts in the sand that have not only been taught and recognized, but been maintained by action? I fear that we do a very good job as Baptist people of saying what's right, and we do a really rotten job of doing it. We're hypocrites for the most part. We don't live God's word. The Bible says that we would be known as disciples of Christ if we did one particular thing, and it greatly disturbs me. We bear much fruit. Are we bearing much fruit? Of course we're not. So that tells me that I, and likely we, aren't living within the lines of promise that God has set for us. In conclusion, I've got all sorts of verses for you to read in the outline about the sins against the flesh, the impurities of the body. I've written there that while all sin is equal and that it offends God, all consequences to sin are not. And I have been greatly impressed by the severity of the consequences attached to sins of a sexual nature. God looks very strongly, I believe, upon sins pertaining to immorality of a sexual type. The Apostle Paul spoke much about it. You read all these words like lasciviousness and all those words, we don't know what they mean. Most of them pertain to sexual immorality of one sort or another. It's important that we teach our children. It's uncomfortable to talk about, but it's important. Because I see our children becoming more and more like the world in their behavior. I'm not going to tell you that I'm above these temptations, because I certainly am not. I have a temptation that I shared with our church not too long ago, and they laughed me to scorn, so I might as well share it with you. I have a horrible temptation that I'll never succumb to, but I have a horrible temptation to get a tattoo. Some of you are probably laughing. You know why? Because it's the forbidden fruit. And one of the kids came up to me in church and said, "Well, preacher, what if you have the Bible verse put on there?" And I said, "It doesn't matter. This body is not my own." I quoted the verses and I said, "You know, my body is not my own. My flesh is my own. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not mine." But, you know, that's pretty prevalent today, even amongst our children. Tattoos and piercings and all sorts of abuses of the flesh to fit in and look like everybody else. That is a line, a post, that we need to reinforce with our young people. I sound like an old man now, don't I? Harping upon the younger kids. In conclusion, your favorite part. Proverbs 5 I've chosen to end with because it is the words of Solomon, who, oddly enough, was the son of David, who we kind of talked down upon tonight. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Solomon, the possessor of 300 wives and 700 concubines, writes, Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and replaced with and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. The Lord has blessed me with much, and I don't want to be inappropriate. I hope you take this in the purity in which it is meant. But one of my favorite things to do in all the world is to get into my bed at night, give my wife a good night kiss, and go to sleep, knowing that she is mine and I am hers, and as long as we live together, I don't mean live together, but as long as we are alive, that we will be together. And that she's not been around with other men, and I've not been around with other women, and that may sound hokey. That used to be expected years ago. It's not anymore. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know that, at least in that portion, that the lines are drawn for our pleasure and enjoyment. God has a plethora of things for his people to enjoy as long as we don't abuse the lines that he set for us. I'd rather be Joseph in this case than David. I appreciate your attention very much. I appreciate the opportunity to come and speak for you, Brother Miller.
Thank you for another good lesson. Amen. Appreciate the truth that we've heard tonight. Again, I want to thank these brethren for being willing to come this